We started this morning a series looking at plus ones. I've said it quite a lot of times now, so hopefully you should be with us where we go with it. But just for those who may be visiting, and it is lovely to see members of the Cole family with us as well. Again, I'm not sure which Cole families that we haven't seen this weekend, which has been absolutely lovely. Really, really have. But we're looking at those plus one verses, a famous verse, a well-known verse, something that we could quote, and looking at maybe the second verse the verse that comes after it, or even the verse again that comes after that, as we did this morning. But whenever we're doing it, we are looking at them in context of the chapter and maybe even the whole book as we consider this morning. So before we look at the plus one verse that Ben's already let you know where we're going to, it's going to be 31 and 32. It's going to be our main focus this evening, which is amazing for me just to keep to two verses. Let's see if I can. But before we get there, just one or two things just to say. Romans 8 is one of those amazing passages within Scripture. Some have suggested that it's possibly even the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. And I don't know whether that's stretching too far. I would actually say possibly some of the greatest of Paul's writing, where the Spirit of God used him to compile this book. And this particular chapter, why it's so good, is it begins there, look, with one of my favorite passages again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends there as well with another tremendous passage. Remember another, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous, tremendous statements they are. But sort of between these two bookends, Paul addresses one of the greatest questions that many believers have and struggle with as well. It's simply this, that if God loves me in this way, if there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how is it thus so often that we still suffer? We still go through trials and tribulations, and it's difficult. The question is not just theocratical or theological. It's deeply personal for us and for Paul. Every Christian has experienced, I'm sure, moments of desperation where life just simply makes no sense at all. I'm sure you've prayed those prayers for healing for individuals and they seem to get worse. You seek employment and the door remains closed, or you pray for reconciliation, yet relationships fall apart. We bury loved ones, we endure betrayal, struggle with anxiety, wrestle with unanswered questions. Paul does not write as a detached theologian in some ivory tower somewhere, someone who can't relate to some of these things. I remind you that he's a man who writes, who was beaten, who was imprisoned, who was rejected, who was misunderstood, who was persecuted, all for the sake of Christ, all because of the call of God upon his life. He knew suffering firsthand. More importantly, he also knew the God who was over those sufferings. It's in that context, not the context of comfort or of wealth or of prosperity, but it's in the context of that struggle, the human struggle with these things, that Paul writes one of the most loved promises in Scripture. That you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice Paul does not say, we feel all things are working together for good. It's not an emotional thing here. It's a certainty. We know don't always understand it. But we know that behind it all, the sovereign God who is in control, who loves us, knows. Our confidence is not built upon emotion, but on who God is, on his character. All things really means all things. The phrase leaves no room for exception. It includes seasons of joy as well as seasons of sorrow. It's success and disappointment, health and sickness, abundance and lack, the celebration and tears, answered prayer, and even when heaven seems to be silent. It includes everything that God permits to enter the life of his children. Paul simply teaches that God is sovereign and that he is able to make even some of those painful realities weave its way into his perfect purposes. How does he do that? I don't know. Sometimes I have to do what you have to do. Step outside yourself and just think, Lord, you are sovereignly in control and I've just got to rest in that. It's like that master artist who assembles thousands of unseemingly unrelated brushstrokes and into an amazing painting. It just suddenly comes alive. God sees the finished masterpiece while we often just see those isolated colors. God sits above it all and sees it all. Everything Paul has written prepares us for one of the greatest climaxes in the New Testament. Because Paul, after establishing that God's eternal purpose, his sovereign grace, and his unbreakable plan, Paul then asks a series of triumphant questions, beginning in verse 31, which is for us tonight. Again, can I just emphasize something? These are not questions that Paul asks doubting God in any way. He doesn't doubt God's faithfulness. They are asked because the evidence has become overwhelming. If God has foreknown us, if God has predestined us, called us, justified us, and guaranteed our future glorification, then the only one conclusion remains, and it's simply this. What then shall we say to these things? The answer becomes a triumphant anthem for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simply this. If God be for us, then amen. If God's on our side, can I just say one with God is a majority? If God be for us, who can be against us? Such a well-known verse, but our plus one verse for tonight that we're going to spend the rest of the night considering together is there in verse 32. Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Our Father, when we just spend a few moments just reminding ourselves again of your wonderful promises, we are overwhelmed by the depth of your love. Father, forgive us, we pray, when we so often fumble around and we forget that you love us with an everlasting love and that you know the beginning and the end of all things and you're right with us in the middle of them as well. And so as we spend time just looking at this passage tonight, Father, we do pray once again that you would open our hearts, that our minds would be receptive to all that you're saying to us personally, where we're at. Father, you know where we're at. You know our needs tonight. So meet us tonight, Father. Pray that this would not be just one of those occasions that we just go to church because we just go to church. Father, may it be one of those occasions where we hear your voice speak so clearly into our hearts. So help us tonight, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the midst of all that Paul is used of God to wonderfully write, he just seems to take a pause and says, what then shall we say to these things? Again, I don't think that this is a question of uncertainty. It's actually a question of just amazement. On the backcloth of all that I've said, on the backcloth of all that you've done, Lord, what shall we say? After everything that Paul had written can I just say, that's not just everything that he said in chapter 9, although it's a wonderful chapter. But when you consider what he says in the early parts of the book as well, how Paul reminds these believers in Rome and us as well of the humanity of human guilt and the justification by faith that is ours in Christ Jesus. That we are guilty, that we require, God demands his justice be poured out upon us. But how we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How he says in Romans 6 that freedom from sin is ours, victory over condemnation in Romans 8, and how God's sovereign purpose in salvation is demonstrated. So Paul does not simply want believers to understand doctrine. He wants doctrine to produce confidence. I remember some years ago when I was preaching in New Brighton, a gentleman got up and walked out. I just say that just as Adam walks out. It was good timing that, mate. It's good illustration, really. He wasn't like Adam in the sense of this guy was fuming. He was just steaming and he stormed out. And I saw him afterwards. And he said, I don't come to church to listen to doctrine. I want you to make me feel nice. Beloved, if we know doctrine, if we know truth, it gives us confidence in who God is and what he has done. He wants truth to silence the fears of our hearts, those fears that Paul knew himself, those fears that even that Ben mentioned in his prayer earlier on. Paul wants theology to strengthen weary hearts. I don't know what you do when you're struggling. I do two things. One, I go back to that day when Christ saved me. And I remember that day when I cried out to him and he met me at the point of my need. And secondly, I go to his word. I go and I draw comfort from good theology, good doctrine. And I remind myself who God is and what he's done. But what are these things? What are these things that Paul needs to remind us of? Well, Paul's referring to everything that he's already written. The fact that God has justified us by faith. As a result of that we have peace with God, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, that we've received the Holy Spirit, that there is now no condemnation, that we have been adopted into God's family, that we are his children, that God works all things together for our good. And that God is amazing, conforming us to the likeness of his Son. Do you know, from week to week when I don't see you in the week, I see more of Jesus on you every Sunday. And do you know how Jesus is being conformed in you is not just because of the good stuff that happens. It's because of some of the bad stuff that's gone on in this week. And as a result of that, you've leaned on God, you've looked to God, and he's conforming you with that guarantee that one day, our future glory will be seen and known. So having established all of these truths, Paul now says, what shall we say? And the answer comes immediately. If God is with us, who can be against us? If, that's one of those great ifs of Scripture. We had one or two of the good buts of Scripture this morning. Now we've got a good if of Scripture. At first glance, in some ways, you would say, and I've said it three or four times already, because some commentators have read into this, but that if, it sounds like it's an if of uncertainty. I personally think you could quite easily transliterate that text that says, since God is for us, not if, but since God is. Paul is not questioning whether God is on our side. He's just spent eight chapters telling us that he is. The question is not whether God is for believers. The question is, would God possibly overcome those whom God himself defends? Who could possibly overcome those who oppose God, oppose his servants, when he is on our side? Again, notice carefully, Paul does not say, he does not say, no one will ever be against you. Christ had enemies. Beloved, you're going to have enemies. Jesus promised, are you ready? Persecution. He promised that there would be difficulties. He never said everything that was going to be easy and then sent us out in the world and we stumbled and fell because of the difficulties. He said these things will happen. Paul himself was imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, misunderstood, and eventually executed. The early church suffered intensely. And I don't need to remind you that today many of our brothers and sisters around the world live under persecution, suffer imprisonment every single day for the sake of Christ. Paul is not denying opposition. But what he is denying is this, is that opposition can ultimately prevail. He does not believe that. Opposition is real, but never ultimate. Just imagine if you were the child walking through a crowded city holding the hand of his father. Busy roads, unfamiliar people. Unexpected obstacles. The child's confidence is not based on his own strength. The child's confidence is in his father, in the hand in whom he's holding. The child is safe not because there are no dangers, but because his father is greater than the danger. And this is Paul's point here. Our enemies may surround us. We may be overwhelmed by circumstances. Satan will, and he will accuse you. And the world will oppose you. Our own flesh, we battle against. Remember Paul, what he said earlier on in this passage, the good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I so often do. Yet none of these enemies possess greater authority than God. That's your point where you say hallelujah. None of these. Yeah, Isaiah knew this. So he says there's no weapon formed against you that will prosper. The weapons will be formed, but they will not prosper. Words may be said, but they will not achieve their ultimate purpose because God is for his people. Amen. Here endeth the sermon for this evening. Not quite. Because Paul actually could have ended there, but he didn't, because he went on. Instead, he presented the greatest evidence imaginable. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Everything now centers on the cross. If God be for us, who can be against us? For he, God himself, who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Whenever doubts arise about God's love, Paul directs our eyes to Calvary. He doesn't tell believers to look within themselves. He tells them to look to Christ. The cross is God's permanent declaration of his love. It is impossible to stand beneath the cross and question whether God cares for you. Paul's words deliberately remind us of one of the most moving events in the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 22 when God commanded Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Every word increases with emotional weight. Your son, your only son, whom you love. And Abraham obeyed. For 3 agonizing days, he walked towards Mount Moriah, Isaac carrying the wood, Abraham carrying the knife. And at the last moment, just as Abraham raised the knife, God stopped him, and the ram was provided instead. Isaac was spared. But Paul writes, he did not spare his own son. He intentionally points to something greater. Abraham was stopped. God was not. Isaac came down from the mountain alive. Jesus was taken down from the cross dead. There was no substitute for God's son, because he was the substitute. The knife of divine justice fell not upon guilty sinners who deserved it, but upon the sinless Lamb of God. What Abraham was never required to complete, God himself did. The Father willingly gave his beloved son so that rebels could become his beloved children. That's why I remind you so often when I say those words, beloved, to remind you that you are the beloved of God. And God gave you his son. That's how much you are beloved by him. Just imagine, if you would, and just pause just for one moment. Because sometimes I do fear that we underestimate the price of redemption. We've heard the gospel so often. And I sometimes fear for this for our children, I've got to confess. I know we say it jokingly, you know, the answer's Jesus. But sometimes there is that real danger that we've heard the gospel, we've heard it's Jesus. And if you ask our children, our young people, all of them, they will tell you exactly what happened, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin. And we all may know it. But the danger is, and there is a real danger, beloved, that there is a contempt with familiarity. We become so familiar with these things that we lose the wonder of it. And I'm not saying that we cheapen the grace of God, but we don't often just pause just for a minute and just wonder at the sacrifice of Jesus. I had a picture which I was going to click now, but I actually took it down. And the reason why I took it down is I knew there would be a lot of children and young people there. But I found an image, and it was an image, and it was that one of those horrible images that I struggle to look at, one of those images of Christ on the cross. With blood coming down his arms and those, and we won't go there, but the point was this. Is that sometimes we need to be reminded. We underestimate the price of redemption. Just imagine paying £1,000 to rescue a stranger. That would be very, very generous. Imagine someone giving you every possession to save another person's life. That would be extraordinary. But imagine a king giving his beloved son to rescue those who have rebelled against him. That would never happen. It just wouldn't. There's no human comparison. The cross is infinitely greater. He didn't send an angel to do the job. He didn't send a prophet to do the job. He sent his own son. The one through whom the universe was created. The one who enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. This is my beloved son. That son was delivered over to crucifixion, humiliation, rejection, and death. Not because he deserved it, we deserved it. But he willingly sacrificed his life. Paul is saying here, if God has already given his greater treasure, then why should he withhold anything necessary for your salvation? You see, the principle here, normally it's called the Homer that I often refer to, lesser to greater. But this is the reverse. It's actually the greater to the lesser. God has already done that, an amazing thing in giving you his son. How much then, if that's the case, will he not withhold anything from you that you need? But Paul asks another question. How shall he not with him also freely give all things? If someone gave you a fully furnished house, that would be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be a bit of an RA if they didn't give you the keys to the door. If a surgeon freely performed some miraculous surgery on you that saved your life, but then failed to stitch you up or put a bandage on, that would be unfair. The greater gift guarantees the lesser gifts. God has already done the impossible. He gave his son. Everything else necessary for salvation is small by comparison. Paul is not promising unlimited wealth. He's not promising perfect health. He's not promising that life will be trouble-free in any way. The context defines all things. All things are everything required to be accomplished by God's eternal purposes described in these passages that Ben read for us earlier. He supplies grace for suffering, strength for temptation, wisdom for decisions, forgiveness after failure. I like that one. Peace in uncertainty, hope in grief, perseverance unto glory. Beloved, if he's provided us with that which is impossible, how will he not provide us with all these things, these lesser things? God never promises believers an easy road, but he promises every resource needed to finish the journey. Hallelujah. We will get to the end. One of the biggest problems sometimes with the disciples is that Jesus said to them, we're going to the other side of the lake. And there was a big storm in the middle of it, and they doubted and they feared, and they woke him up and said, don't you care? We're going to drown and you're sleeping in the boat. What was Jesus' word to them was? We're going to the other side. It didn't matter what happened between that side and that side. They were going to get there. Beloved, we can have confidence that one day we will get to the other side. Praise his holy name. Never fear. But we need to look. We need to look through the cross. Our greatest, did I put all those out? Oh, look, I actually even put them on for you. You could have put them all in your notes, those of you who are writing notes. Our greatest temptation during suffering is to interpret God's love through the circumstances that we face. But Paul reverses the order. We must interpret our circumstances through God's love, which was demonstrated for us on the cross. Paul reverses it all. So when life is painful, we naturally ask, Lord, where are you in the midst of this? Don't you care? Paul says, look to the cross. When prayers seem unanswered, Paul says, look to the cross. When grief overwhelms us, Paul says, look to the cross. When Satan whispers that God has abandoned us, look to the cross. Circumstances change, feelings change, health changes, relationships changes, but the cross never, ever changes. It stands throughout history as God's eternal declaration, I am with you. And because he did not spare his own son, believers never, ever have to doubt whether God is indifferent to your pain. The cross answers every doubt. So as we close tonight, I hope that we go away and we live in the confidence of God's word, the confidence of what Romans 8 verse 31 and 32 tell us. These verses transform how believers face every season in life. When opposition comes, we remember God is with us. When guilt accuses us, we remember God did not spare his own son. When future feels uncertain, we remember the God who gave his perfect gift will certainly provide every lesser gift necessary to bring you safe home. Beloved, this is not shallow optimism. It's gospel certainty. It is confidence rooted not in ourselves, but it's confidence rooted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. Amen.